Matthew chapter 6 in your Bibles this morning, if you have one. Matthew chapter 6, that's where we're going to be reading from in just a moment. That's where we're going to really focus on and spend our time today. Good to see you today. Good to have visitors among us. That's always a welcome thing, a great encouragement to us. We're glad that you are here. And we hope that you'll visit with us for a little bit afterwards, and especially let us know what we can do to help you know God better. We're glad, for whatever reason you're here today, that you are here. Welcome to our worship of God this morning. Matthew chapter 6 in your Bibles. The Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, it's hard to read, but I'll tell you, it's not just hard to hear. It's hard to preach it, too. I read it, I study it, I prepare to teach on it, and I stand condemned. It searches and it tests us because its words are the very essence of what it means to dwell in God's holy presence, of what it means to enter into His kingdom, to be under His domain of authority. These values that this sermon preaches, this is where God lives and this is who God is. But that was Jesus' way in His life and especially in His teaching. That was His way. His way was to convict everyone. He convicted Pharisees and Sadducees, the conservatives and the liberals, the chief priests and the high priests, the Roman centurions, the Jewish peasants. Even His own mother and His own brothers were not exempt from Jesus' humbling rebukes. And so Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, as a new section of Jesus' most famous sermon begins, says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." The word that we think of, and in fact the word that Jesus will later use for this behavior, is hypocrisy, and those who do it are hypocrites. It's the language of the theater Jesus is using here. Actors performing to be seen by the audience. Jesus warns us against turning religion and worship meant for God's glory and for our sanctification into performance art for human praise and for our own ego gratification. Another word for what Jesus is getting at here would be the word authenticity. Authenticity. When something is authentic, it is genuine. When something is authentic, it is real. It is the real deal. When something is authentic, what you see is what, in fact, you are getting. Authenticity is seeing the thing itself as it is. When something is authentic, you're seeing its substance, its reality. Not the surface appearance designed to hide the true substance underneath, or even more so sometimes the lack of substance underneath. In Texas, we call that all hat, no cattle. We live in a world, we live in a culture, a media-saturated, entertainment-oriented culture in which everything that is done, and we are conditioned to do everything for appearances. The existence of this sort of teaching in the Bible reminds us that there has always been the human impulse to form for image without substance. For fostering appearances for the sake of self-aggrandizement, for reputation, and for our own ego stroking. But in our time, the fallen culture and the weakness of human nature have been amplified and energized by modern technology, by mass media, by the internet in general, and social media in particular. So much of our culture is designed, so much of our culture functions to keep us away from God-given reality, including the reality, the truth about ourselves. So many of us work indoors, away from the ground and the soil from which we were taken. We use our technology to lighten or even undo the burdens of the curse, and to therefore believe that we have power and control over reality, and that we can bend reality to our wills. We live in a time where even our gender is malleable under human will. Technology, medicine, and surgery will make us whatever we want to be. Now, I'll tell you, in this room this morning, I don't think anybody is going that far, but we are still affected by the culture, especially when it comes to social media, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and the like. We have the temptation to present a cultivated self, not an authentic self. Think about it. The very language that we use, we create a profile online. We build a brand, we create an image, always present ourselves at our best. You know, it's interesting, there have actually been legitimate academic scientific studies done about the link between Facebook use and depression. Did you know that? There was a study published a couple of years ago in the Journal of Social and Clinical Psychology. Social comparison was the term they coined. The making of comparisons, often between our most humdrum moments and what our friends' highlight reels on Facebook show, their vacation montages, the cute baby pictures. And that's what scientists have discerned is the link between how much time we spend on Facebook and how depressed we may be. One of the authors of the study interviewed in an article in Forbes online that I saw called to mind Theodore Roosevelt's belief that comparison is the thief of joy. If that's true, the article goes on to say, and science seems to confirm that it is, as though we needed science to teach us that coveting and looking at others enviously and jealously is bad for the soul. It may be partly up to us to try to stop making comparisons between our dullest moments and our friends' most momentous ones. And maybe our friends could keep in mind that life isn't all about the highlight reel after all, and that it wouldn't hurt to post about those quieter, less glamorous moments too. That might actually go a long way in making people feel more connected instead of just the opposite. Then there's the selfie culture. We take pictures of ourselves. Look at me. Look at where I'm at. Look at what I'm doing. And all of this impacts, I believe, our life together in the church as well. We cultivate our social profile on the Facebook, too. We come together in services. We hide our struggles and our true selves. We're not authentic. We're fake. We foster an image of healthy spirituality, spiritually strong people, when that's simply not true. And so rather than building substantive, authentic relationships, we come here and create images. It's kind of funny. You wouldn't go to the doctor when the doctor says, hey, what brings you in today? He'd say, nothing, doctor. Everything's fine. The doctor will look at you and say, then why are you here? Really? But I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the lack of authenticity is not only found in the shallow chase for appearance, public opinion and approval. It's also seen all too often in the lack of substance that prevails in our own spiritual disciplines, our own spiritual lives. C.S. Lewis said it so well nearly a century ago, about 70 years ago, in his famous The Abolition of Man. In a sort of ghastly simplicity, he wrote, we remove the organ and we demand the function. We make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful. We remove the substance from our lives, the things that make for substantive lives, and then wonder why our lives seem so empty. Lewis saw that coming 70 years ago and says that that's the way to madness. Our culture, the world, has been slowly and often unnoticed hollowing us out. That's not just true out there. That's true in here. We don't know what we don't know anymore about what it means to live a truly healthy human life. We have professionalized wisdom so that now we spend a lot of money on self-help books and life coaches and motivational speakers that tell us things that our great-grandparents already knew and that the ancients recorded in the books they left behind for us and God himself revealed in his word about life and human nature and how to be whole and healthy in the first place. Again, nearly a century ago in 1925, T.S. Eliot wrote a famous poem called The Hollow Men. We are the hollow men, he says. We are the stuffed men. Leaning together, headpiece filled with straw. Alas, our dried voices, when we whisper together, are quiet and meaningless as wind and dry grass or rats' feet over broken glass in our dry cellar. Shape without form, shade without color, paralyzed force, gesture without motion. Those who have crossed with direct eyes. In other words, those who still saw the world as it really is, to death's other kingdom, those who are dead and gone now, but who live a more authentic, healthy, and real human life. Remember us, if at all, not as lost, violent souls, but what the ancients would say to us today if they could see us now is only as the hollow men, the stuffed men. Even the pagans knew better than what we know now. His poem ends, this is the way the world ends, this is the way the world ends, this is the way the world ends. Not with a bang, but with a whimper. We just sort of wither away in the loss of our humanity, bodies without souls, so to speak, lives without substance. It's easy, ladies and gentlemen, for our righteousness to deteriorate in the theatrics, hypocrisy, because we lack the substance to be much more than someone who goes through the motions. Per this section of the Sermon on the Mount that I want to look at with you in a few minutes that we have together this morning, the topics and the examples that Jesus will use, and he'll use three of them. He'll talk about almsgiving and generosity. He'll talk about prayer, and he'll talk about fasting. Jesus reminds us that our righteousness, and these topics and examples that he chooses, he reminds us that our righteousness needs not just to be performed for a better audience, not just remember that it's really for God and not for men that we do these things. But what Jesus is also saying to us is that we need a deeper substance in our own lives, in our own souls, rooted in a deeper grasp of reality and righteousness before God in the first place. Many of us are still way too much in the world without even realizing it. We are respectably worldly. We think that because we are capable of performing the right externals, we baptize for the forgiveness of sins, we have local congregational autonomy, and there's no instrumental music this morning, that we are giving God what he wants, when what God really wants is us, deeply and substantively shaped in his image, not hollow men and hollow women. As the wise man put it 3,000 years ago, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Who you are matters as much as what you do in worship. And in fact, the worship will never be as substantive as God wants it to be, even if the forms are correct, when we are hollow people. And so Jesus, in this section of Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about generosity, he talks about prayer, and he talks about fasting. These are things that are not just easy to fake in front of people, but these are things that are also capable of testing the depth of our righteousness before God, our substantiveness, our authenticity. Jesus raises three issues as it pertains to authenticity in our religion. In our time and our place, the issue, more often than not, is not so much our hypocrisy, it's our lack of substance. These are solidly right-orienting, right-oriented acts that Jesus talks about that show that someone, when they do this right, these things right, and when they do these things well, that someone, whoever does these things rightly and well, understands God's larger agenda and setting his created reality back to the way it should be in Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do in the time that we have here this morning is I want to very quickly look at these three things, being generous, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. I want to look at these three things very quickly. The way, and then the time will be yours. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to switch the order a little bit. The two shorter sections surround a larger central section. Prayer is the emphasis. Prayer is the emphasis in this section. And I'm going to put that last to maintain that emphasis the way we often think. And so let's start first of all, Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. The first thing that Jesus brings up is in the old classic translations, almsgiving, generosity. Jesus says, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you like the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward already. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, and we forget this sometimes, but in the Bible, it is simply assumed in the Bible that God's people will look out for the less fortunate. That's a crucial part of our righteousness. It is simply assumed in the Bible. It's not argued. It's just assumed. This is what right-thinking, God-oriented people are going to do. This is how they're going to act. This is what they're going to see and do about it. In the Bible, it's simply assumed that God's people will look out for the less fortunate. Not necessarily as the work of the church, but as a facet of what righteous people do. This is who we are. And it comes from a simple assumption, a simple understanding of reality itself, the nature of reality itself. And it's this, that nothing that we think we own is really ours. It's all God's. That's the deep assumption that lies behind all generosity. Every beast of the forest is mine, God says. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field. It's mine too. If I were hungry, I wouldn't need to tell you. You know what? And you know why? Because the world, it's mine. It's all mine, God says. And so when it comes to the issue of generosity, we got to remember that the Bible's starting point is it's not ours anyways. Nothing is ours. It's all God's. And so God, when he sent his people into the land, wanted them to remember that the land will not be sold in perpetuity. You know what, Israel, when you go into the land, it's not your land, it's mine. You're really just strangers and sojourners with me on my land. It's my land, it belongs to me. You can't do what you want with it. I may have given it to you on loan as a stewardship, but it belongs to me. And so you will not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I'm the Lord your God. It's my land. You do what I want with my world, my stuff, my things, my produce, my abundance. You do what I tell you with it. And when you flip over to the New Testament, that deep understanding carries over with the apostles. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul recalls the story of him meeting with James and Cephas, that's Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars of the church in Jerusalem there. And when they saw, when they perceived the grace that was given to me, that I really am made by Jesus Christ, an apostle, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me. And we agreed upon our fields of labor, that I'm going to go back to the Gentiles. They're going to work with the Jews, the circumcised. Only they asked us, as you go back out into the Gentile world to do the apostolic work, remember the poor. And Paul says, you know what, I was already thinking that myself. Because that's just what we do. Not only is the world all God's, but God himself, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, sets us the example. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. God not only owns it all, but God also chooses to give up his all for the sake of our good and our benefit. Even Jesus and the disciples, in the midst of their relative poverty, remember Jesus once saying he has nowhere to lay his head that night? Even in the midst of their relative poverty, they still kept money aside to help the poor as needed. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him to buy what we need for the feast, or that Jesus was telling Judas to give some money to the poor, because that's what Jesus did. And so particularly, ladies and gentlemen, particularly in our spiritual richness, this is Paul's point in 2 Corinthians, in our spiritual richness, what he did for us, it's all his, and yet he still gave it up to save us. Particularly in our spiritual richness, we need to hold loosely what we have been given and be ready to share and meet real, genuine needs. But ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you in no uncertain terms this morning, you need to understand something, that in our time and in our place, let me just add emphatically, that it's not really our money that's hard to give away. As such, one of the things I've always appreciated about this church is how many people in this church collectively, are more than ready when they hear about real needs that need to be met. People open their checkbooks and they open their wallets and they make good things happen for those who need it. That's the story of this church, and that's the story of so many people in this church over the years of my association with you. This is a very materially generous church, full of generous people. But in our time of such extreme abundance, it's not so much our money that's hard to give away, it's our time. Because you and I both know, ladies and gentlemen, there are lots of ways to get more money or to earn extra money when we're in a pinch. We can take a second job, we can improve our skill set, we can send out our resume, we can always ask for a raise. There are lots of ways to get more money when we're in a pinch. But no matter what we do, there is no way to get more time. And in our country, with such a superabundance of things, where it is literally virtually impossible to starve to death, that would take real effort to starve to death. The greatest poverty in our country is not material. It's relational and spiritual. But you know what? Our lives and our time are also God's, just as much as our stuff. When we look at the world today, generally speaking, what you're going to see is not starving bodies, but starving souls. So many broken homes. So many single-parent children and abandoned children. So many lonely, broken, and emotionally devastated people out there, diluting their misery with drugs and drink. So many people with no roots and no homes. Even if there's a roof over their heads, it's not a home. And what those people need is not more money. They need a human connection. They need time spent on them. They need an outstretched hand. They need an ear to listen. They need eyes that connect with theirs and a glance that says, I care and mean it. A real relational investment in their lives that's going to take our time and our energy more than our money. But given how much love we've been given, we must share the love of God in and through Christ with the spiritually poor and the devastated all around us. That's a big part of what it means to share what God has given us. You know the truth. You've tasted of life indeed. You've found something true and real and eternal that fills the hollowness in your soul. But there are so many hollow people desperately filling their lives with destructive things out there. And what they need is even more valuable than your money. It's your time and it's your life itself. That's authentic righteousness. That's authentic Christianity. Real relationships in this building and outside this building. And so Jesus says, how's your almsgiving? How's your giving of yourself, your substance and your life even, to others? That's number one. Number two, Jesus talks about fasting. That's the third thing. But again, these two things book in the central, the emphasis on prayer. So we're going to emphasize prayer last. Let's look at fasting. When you fast, Jesus says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. For they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Look how much they are suffering and withholding from themselves. Truly, I say to you, they received the reward. They got a reputation. They got the applause of men. They've got their reward. But you, when you fast, you anoint your head. You wash your face. You don't let anybody know what's really going on with you in that regard, so that your fasting will not be seen by others, but will be seen by your Father who sees in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The language, ladies and gentlemen, the language that opens this section is important. The word that Jesus uses is when. Whenever you do this. Whenever you should do this. Whenever you might do this. It's the language that was also used of almsgiving and prayer, when you give alms and when you pray. Just like the Bible assumes that we will be generous with our stuff and even more so today with our time. Just like the Bible assumes that we will pray. You ever think about this? The Bible assumes we'll fast. There it is. When you give alms, when you pray, and when you fast. We're scared of fasting. And I understand why. There's been enough abuse of this concept in the larger religious world that we just generally stay away from it. It's unfamiliar, it's abused, and so we're frightened away. The problem, ladies and gentlemen, is not with the practice of fasting itself. The problem that has built up around fasting over the years is that we start legislating the when and the how. When somebody or some religious group starts saying you can't eat certain foods on certain days in certain seasons for a certain amount of time, that's when fasting becomes a problem. It's not regulated even more any more than the Bible telling you how much to give or when to give, or the Bible telling you how much to pray or what to pray. It's when we start doing it as a group and pressuring and forcing everybody to do it this way. It's supposed to be an individual act of righteousness. It's supposed to be an act of the authentically righteous person in relationship with God. Well, we need to recover a sense of fasting. We live in an era where collectively as a nation, it's not that hard to find on news websites and health websites that we are, in our nation, growing obese. There's a public health crisis. And at least in this part of the country, I don't know about you, but I can't help but notice that not only are we eating too much, but we are owning too much. There are self-storage and off-site storage locations at the entrance of most neighborhoods around here. Have you noticed that? Our very large homes are so full that not only are our bodies too full, but our houses are so full that we need off-site storage. And people are making good money taking money to store what people don't want but can't get rid of, what they don't need, if they needed it to be at home. Instead, we stash it off-site, pay $200 a month to keep it climate-controlled and protected. Maybe, just maybe, we need to stop and think for a moment about which kingdom is influencing us more. The word for all of this, eating too much, having too much, and all of it never enough, the word for all of this is gluttony. It's a word rarely spoken among us. But to have the substantive authenticity of the kingdom, we're going to have to face this, this word that is rare, too rarely spoken, let alone confessed among us. The spiritual discipline of fasting, not imposed outside by some religious authority or by some others, but discerned and applied individually in our lives, is part of the answer to the problem of conspicuous consumption. Hear me very carefully. The issue of fasting is not abstaining from certain foods on certain days because of some unauthorized tradition of men. The spiritual issue of fasting for us is this. Can we bring ourselves to sometimes say no to legitimate things and even legitimate needs so that we can intentionally stay focused on the kingdom and its values and its ways? Can we say no to things that are temporary so that we can stay focused and discipline ourselves, mind, heart, body, and soul, all of the human person, to stay focused on things that really matter? The kingdom and its values and its way. To stay focused on what we have received from God rather than what we earn and what we take and what we consume. Ladies and gentlemen, our consumption habits, whether it's food or whether it's stuff, it's a moral issue. And we need to understand that even if I can afford something, even if I can afford it, greed can still be at work in my heart when I buy it. Even if I can afford it, no debt involved, I can still be motivated by covetousness or envy. The neighbor's got a new one, so I need a new one too. That's why thankfulness is so important in the Bible, because thankfulness focuses on what we already have and what we've already received and what we've already been given by God, rather than what we don't have and yet still want. Thankfulness keeps us focused in life on what we have, what we have been given, rather than the never satisfied acquisitive desire. And too often we think that we're okay, and morally we're still being upright, as long as we stay out of debt and we're financially prudent on paper. As long as we can afford what we're doing, there's no moral issue involved. Now, I'll admit, it is hard to find the right balance between enjoying God's gifts that he has given us, like a father giving his children things he wants them to enjoy, and gluttonously consuming it all. I am well aware of what the wise man said, what the preacher said in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Behold, this is what I've seen. This is what I've discerned, he says. This is what's fitting and good. It's to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him so occupied with the joy of his heart. The Bible emphatically affirms that God does want us to find enjoyment in what he has given us. The Bible also says we're going to have to learn to draw a line. That if you're always feasting but never fasting, then life's gotten out of joint. Because the fact of the matter is you don't even realize that what you're really living and the way you're living is really a feast every day. When feasting becomes the normal instead of the exception, the rule rather than a special occasion, then we've probably gotten it out of balance. And fasting on my own, in my closet, is a crucial spiritual discipline, therefore, for authentic Christ-like living in a culture of corrupting abundance like ours is. Learning to say no simply because I had enough, I have done enough. It's time to stop. It's time to quit being distracted from God's things because I'm so distracted with the things God has given me. It's time to figure out when we should fast. But number three, in the middle of it all, in the place of emphasis, Jesus says this: but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they're going to be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. It's so familiar that it's hard to hear this anew. We're familiar with a lot of what Jesus says here. No vain repetitions, no empty phrases. God doesn't want to be manipulated by our prayers, or rather, God does not want us to try to manipulate him with our prayers. It won't work. It never does. He wants a substantive conversation. He wants our authentic thoughts and concerns, not manipulation through repetition. Jesus says, you know what, when you pray for God's reputation, not yours. You pray that God's name be glorified. Don't worry about yourself so much. You pray about God. You give thanks to God. You praise God. God, I hope your name is better respected today than it was yesterday and better tomorrow than it was today. God, it's all about you and your name and your glory. And Jesus says, when you're praying, authentic prayer is not just going to be about God and focused upon God and what's good for God. It's going to be focused about God's kingdom, what God's up to in the world, what God wants out of the world. The kingdom is all about the authority of God through Christ ruling over the hearts of men, even the rebellious in the end, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses. And so you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. The parallel to God's kingdom coming is God's will being done, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses. It's hard to pray thy will be done and truly mean it. God, I'm not so much concerned about what's going on in my life and what I want. I'm concerned about your will and your desires being done, whatever that means for me. Too often and too easily, our prayers are just invitations to God to join into our lives and to accomplish our purposes. My kingdom come, my will be done in heaven as it is on earth. It's a lot harder. It's a lot more demanding, but ultimately it's a lot more authentic, real, substantive to pray inviting God to incorporate us into his plan and his work rather than the other way around. It's interesting, the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, when the Hebrew is talking about the sacrifice of Jesus and the greatness of that sacrifice and why that sacrifice could accomplish things that no other sacrifice could. In the Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, noting that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, because of that, consequently, because there was no sacrifice on earth that could solve the problem of human sin and therefore human death, Christ came into the world, the Hebrew writer says. And when Christ came to the world, he quotes the Bible itself, that the essence of Christ's mindset, the Hebrew writer says, is this: sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. It's not the externals God's concerned about. We've talked about that already this morning. But the body you have prepared for me, there's a life you've been given me. That's what God's really looking for. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. So what does God want? When he gives us life, when he gives us a body, when he puts us in the world, what does Jesus tell us God really wants? Well, it's what he said in response. If it's not about the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, if it's not about the form without substance, what does he want? Behold, it's this: I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of your book. What is God looking for in the ideal human life? The human being, like Jesus, who says, I'm here to do what God wants, whatever that may be. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hebrew adds his comments. When he said with the above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first to establish the second, and by that will, because Jesus came to do the will of God, we have an offering acceptable to God that sanctifies us and that forgives our sins. And now God, having forgiven us of our sins, calls upon us to imitate Jesus and offering back that kind of life to him. Substance within the form that he's given us. The Hebrew writer unpacks the logic of the limitations of animal sacrifice. What God has always wanted is human life devoted to him and to his will. Jesus lived that life. completely dedicated to God's and offering his life even unto death. When Jesus quotes, "I have come to do your will," he's actually quoting from the Psalms. He's quoting from Psalm 40. It's worth looking a little bit more at what exactly Jesus was channeling, if you will, what Jesus was referring to. The psalmist there in the larger context says, beginning in verse 6 of Psalm 40, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear, a willingness and an ability to hear what you want, to listen to your voice and to obey you. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. So I said, I have come, and the scroll of your book is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I've adopted your ways of thinking, your ways of seeing, and therefore your values, your desires, not the world's. Always dissatisfied because my car is too old and my house is too small, and I can't eat out as much as I like or at the restaurants I prefer. My soul is satisfied with good things from God. My body is supplied well enough. Therefore, what really do I lack? What really do I need? What's missing in my life? I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love, your eternal loyalty, and your faithfulness from the great congregation." This is what a God-oriented life looks like. This is what a life that says, "Thy will be done," looks like. Thy will be done. I'll do whatever you need me to do in my life, God. And in the meantime, I'll tell of who you are and what you've done for me, of how good you are to me, of how great you are in history and still today. Well, all this reminds us, ladies and gentlemen, is that you and I have never met a real human being. There's only been one who's done this the way God intended, and that's Jesus. Not one of us is actually yet the full embodiment of what God intended when he created the human race in his own image. Even as Christians, we still struggle. We still fall into sin. We are still not authentic yet. Not yet what we ought to be. But Jesus was the first fully human being. That's why Paul called him in Romans the second Adam. The first Adam fell into sin. We're more like the first Adam than the second. But through Jesus, God is going to make us like his ideal Adam. In Jesus, God reboots the human race to finally have what he always wanted when he made humans in his own image and likeness. People who are so righteous, they will not just be generous with their money and with their time, not just fast and learn to say no to too much, and sometimes even to what they do need, but people who can honestly say to God, authentically say to God, "Thy will be done on earth in my life, as it is in heaven." A little bit further in that prayer, Jesus says one other thing. He says, "And lead us not into temptation." And lead us not into temptation. I'll tell you, that would be dangerous to pray that, don't you think? If God were going to lead us not into temptation and actually answer that prayer, how would our lives change from the way we're living and the way we like living them right now? To pray, "Lead us not into temptation," might actually change how we're living. You see, ladies and gentlemen, too often we know better, we should know better. We live trying to avoid sin rather than trying to avoid temptation. And that's part of the problem. That's a flaw in our hunger for righteousness. That's a flaw in our authenticity. That's a sign of the lack of spiritual substance that I struggle with, and I bet you do too. I'm trying too hard not to sin. What I really need to be working harder is avoiding temptation in the first place. And just as earlier, when we were reminded that we depend upon God for our daily physical sustenance in this prayer, this is the same concept only for spiritual purposes. We need to depend on God more for our moral improvement and not ourselves. We need to pray to God and mean it. That God lead us not into temptation, that God keep us from temptation. Mean it, and then do our part to live it. And so what happens, ladies and gentlemen, is that we are talking this morning about a kingdom based on substance, not on appearance. We're talking about an authentic kingdom where people do what they do for God's eyes and for God's approval, where they do righteousness out of a deep spiritual substance, not shallow, superficial habit and repetition. And if that's a kingdom you'd like to know more about this morning, this good church would be more than happy to study with you, to talk with you about it. This church is full of people who love Jesus and love people. And we'd like to help you know him better this morning, if you will talk to us about that. If you're here this morning, you already know who Jesus is, and you already know what he wants, and you're ready to act upon that this morning. We'll help you with that too. If as we stand and sing in just a moment, you'll come forward and tell us that, out of a heart of faith, your confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, your participation in the world, we'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins. Not as the end of a process, but as the beginning. As the beginning of a new way of life, as you develop the substance that will fill the hollowness that's awoken you to your need of Jesus this morning. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you're back in the world's clutches. You're a person without a chest. You're hollow because sin has robbed you of the substantive life that is in Jesus. Pray to God for forgiveness, however it is you're participating in the world again. We'll pray with you and for you if you want to share with us, because we want to be authentic with each other. This is not a room full of perfect people. This is all people caught in a spiritual war, a struggle for our souls, even as Christians, that goes on until we die, until Jesus comes back. If we can help you get back in that battle this morning, why don't you come talk to us while we stand, while we sing. Jesus.